Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
The New Testament speaks of a time when Gentiles are included in salvation through Jesus Christ in the church age, and it speaks of it using a Greek term, mysterion, that is translated in our Bibles, rightfully so, as mystery. It is something that was previously unknown and that is now being revealed, namely through the church, Ephesians 3 tells us, and Ephesians 3 tells us also that this mystery, this inclusion of Gentiles in salvation is not a new idea of God, but it was eternally His plan. Let me add to that, that throughout the Old Testament, we find hints at this eternal plan of God. To Abraham, He said, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and through you, the nations will be blessed." He said, in the Old Testament, that my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. Many other passages throughout our study of Isaiah and many of the other prophetic books will teach of Gentiles being included in the salvation of God, guaranteeing that they will be joined alongside Israel in redemptive hope. As we conclude Isaiah this morning, can you believe we're saying that? As we conclude Isaiah this morning, we encounter one of these passages. It's a passage of hope for the nations. It's an amazing promise given 700 years before the birth of Christ that would show a culmination and a fulfillment of the ministry of Christ, and that we would see take place even at the return of Christ. It's a passage that speaks of this end times coming of remnants of all the nations. 700 years before Jesus was born, this would have been a shock. All of these passages would have been a shock to a nation of Israel, for whom salvation came through Israel and by way of temple worship and sacrifices to preserve their obedience of faith in the one God, Yahweh. This idea that Gentiles would be added in was amazing, shocking even. We summarize Isaiah's theology as he does in Isaiah chapter 66 last week, primarily toward Israel, this week toward the nations primarily. We are concluding the third major section of Isaiah 40 through 66, each of those subsections of Isaiah lasting 9 chapters long and outlined for us by Isaiah himself in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. You could turn there if you like. Here's what it says to begin this final major section of Isaiah. He wrote, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her." That one, her warfare has ended. That was section one, the first 9 chapters. That two, her iniquity has been removed. And that second subsection showing how Israel would receive the atonement, namely through Christ. And number three, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, there's a completion of God's judgment upon Israel for their sins. We conclude that section this morning as we conclude the entirety of Isaiah's prophecy, an undertaking that we began September 1st, 2019. Some of you weren't even born then. True story. This is our 92nd exposition from Isaiah. At roughly 45 to 55 minutes per, you can do the math. Little over 2 years, 25,608 words in Isaiah in our English Bibles, roughly speaking, depending on your translation, just short of the nearly 30,000 of Ezekiel, so the second longest verse-wise of the Old Testament, just shy of 13,000. 25,000 verses, 25,608 words, 13,000 verses, 66 chapters. And trust me when I say we've barely scratched the surface. We've tried to cover the book in a rather brief period of time. My goal was a year and a half. We made it to 25 months or so. We've had to take huge chunks at times and half chapters and full chapters at times. And there's no way we could really dive into every little detail that Isaiah offers us. Someone once said, very recently in fact, that if you were to read one book in the Old Testament, let it be Isaiah. It has so much history and explanation of the happenings of Israel's history. It has so much clarity on the person and work of the Messiah. It has so much prediction about what is yet to come, both for Israel and the nations. If you're going to study one book, let it be Isaiah. In fact, Paul focused a lot of his ministerial theology, especially in the book of Romans, Peter, and therefore Luke in the book of Acts. Much of Mark's gospel is a direct repercussion of a deep study of Isaiah. It would be a challenge worth taking. It would be a worthy study to spend the rest of your life in Isaiah. We will not on Sunday morning, to the joy and happiness of several of you, especially Megan in the back, who loves Isaiah but is ready for Mark, let's just say. But it would be a worthy study. Nevertheless, we conclude this series of expositions this morning with Isaiah chapter 66, starting in verse 14. Now, last week, we began this final chapter where Isaiah is really summarizing the themes of his entire 66 chapter work by starting off by saying that our God is God and he does what he pleases. He's creative and works as he wills. And then he says, because of that, you can trust him. Essentially, that's the message being communicated. And here's what will take place for Israel. They will be judged for their hypocrisy. But ultimately, there will be a remnant that is redeemed. This week, as we pick up in verse 14, we're seeing the conclusion of Isaiah's summary of Isaiah's prophecy. And primarily, it's with regard to the nations that he will send down wrath upon the nations, and yet even through his wrath will redeem and accept a remnant. And then there will be a final summary that covers basically all of Isaiah in the final three verses. Israel will be redeemed, the nations will be accepted, and yet there is judgment upon the wicked. So, in typical Isaiah fashion, there's a back and forth between two opposites at play. Last week, judgment and salvation of Israel. This week, wrath and acceptance of the nation. In fact, we will see in verse 14 as we begin Roman numeral number 1 in your outlines, the wrath of God upon his enemies, that Isaiah begins in verse 14 picking up where he left off last week at the prosperity of the nation of Israel and uses that as a moment to hang on before he moves into the counterpart of the wrath of God. Look at verse 14 with me as we look at the first half on Israel's prosperity. It says, then you will see this and your heart will be glad. You'll see what, Nicholas? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 12, 13. For thus the Lord, thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream, and you'll be nursed, you'll be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees as one whom his mother comforts. So I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. God's comfort for Israel. Verse 14, then you will see that, and your heart will be glad. Your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants. They are to rejoice because God's protective, comforting hand will be upon them. And specifically, take that in light of the last line of verse 14 and the second sub-point of Roman numeral number 1. take comfort in God's protective hand upon you in light of the wrath that he will give towards his enemies, destruction upon God's enemies, starting at the end of verse 14. But he will be indignant towards his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Notice a repetition of fire. Fire oftentimes in Scripture is a picture of judgment, a purifying judgment at that. Just in your mind, go to John the Baptist. There's one coming after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and of fire. Sorry, charismatics, that doesn't mean Pentecostal tongues. That means wrath, purifying judgment. Jesus either baptized, unites you to the Spirit, or Jesus unites you to the fiery, purifying judgment of God. That's what Jesus came to do. It says, all flesh will experience this judgment. His sword is on all flesh. It is, as we have described throughout the book of Isaiah, especially those early chapters of Isaiah, roughly chapters 1 through 24, described in detail as an unavoidable, universal judgment of God in a time they called the Day of the Lord, or simply shorthanded, in that day you will see. And this judgment of God upon his enemies, universal, unavoidable, of all flesh, verse 16 tells us, leads to not the salvation or the slain of all, not the death of everyone, but look at that last line in 16. And those slain by the Lord will be what, church? Many. Not all. Many. There will always be a remnant redeemed. Verse 17 says, those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens following one in the center who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. That first line might make you think, oh, they've sanctified and purified themselves. No, they've sanctified and purified themselves to do these pagan practices. They prepared their hearts to worship in a pagan sacrilegious practice. They eat mice, swine's flesh. This is just a small taste of the abominable idolatry and sacrilegious practices of pagan nations and pagan peoples. And those, verse 17 says, will come to an end altogether. God's wrath is unavoidable and universal. It slays many, not all, but the ones who were intentionally going out to practice these pagan religious, sacrilegious practices, those will come to an end altogether. It's interesting where the world tells us today that all worship and all gods lead to the same destiny, heaven. And all gods are just real manifestations of the one true God, or that all roads are valid, all roads are equal, all religions are the same religion. We're all the same, all going to the same place with the same God. Where the world tells us that, what does Yahweh say through Isaiah here? That everyone who goes by other means will come to their end altogether. There's just one way of salvation. There's salvation in no other name but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone took the wrath of God to save his own on the cross. And faith, trust in him and him alone as the Son of God, God in flesh, who died in your stead and was raised again on the third day to overcome death and the grave and to conquer death and the grave, to win victory over sin and to apply his righteousness to those whom he would redeem. That gospel message is the only way of salvation. Anyone who practices a pagan, sacrilegious, un-Christian religion, it says when God's wrath is poured out, they will come to their end altogether. Does that make me happy? No. Is that the reality of things? Yes. What does that mean for you and me? If we're going to see our brethren and sistren, is that a word? It is now. Of the human race who are in false religions, if we're going to see them in heaven one day, if we're going to see them saved, it's only going to be through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no excuses. Growing up, we used to always make the excuse, well, the guy living on an island somewhere has never heard the gospel. He's fine. Romans 1, he's fine. Read Romans 1. It says he's not fine. It says that he always rejects the truth of God and exchanges it for lies, and that's not acceptable. And so we are called to evangelize the lost. Can we save them? No. Can we give them the gospel? Yes. Will God save them through the gospel when he and as he wills? Your job isn't to save. Your job is to go. That's why the commission says what it says. Go therefore. Or while going. When you're on your road. When you're going. Make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And teaching them all that I have commanded you. And my favorite King James. And lo, I will be with you always. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses. There's a dirty little side to that even. If we will be his witnesses, guess what? No matter what you're doing, you're his witness. Christian, brother, sister in Christ. You're either a really good witness or a terrible one. Let it be good. Because there's no other way but Christ. No other way but through Jesus. They will all together come to their end. God must open their eyes to that truth. God must open their eyes that all other religions are eating swine's flesh and chowing on mice. Going into the garden, which was a... there was a pagan practice we don't need to go into the details of with little eyes and ears in the room. God must grant this realization as he did and will do for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will grant this salvation to all who are in the nation of Israel who encountered the Isaiah 53. We thought he was hated by God, but it was really for our sake that he died. And God will grant that realization to remnants of the nations as we see here. This fire is coming to purify and judge and wrath upon the earth. But that fire, that very judgment is exactly what brings about the conversion of the lost nations. It is the catalyst for change, as it often is. Hard times in our lives often bring us to our knees, yes? It's difficulties, it's cancer diagnoses, it's children born with genetic problems, it's loss of jobs and friends and parents to, you know, their time on earth is over. It's the hardships of this life that God often used to make us wake up. And even here, speaking of the time of this coming, this remnant being rescued, comes by means of a catalyst of judgment, wrath. And what we find is that it leads us to verses 18 through 21 and an acceptance of the remnant of the nations. The judgment and the wrath upon his enemies leads to an acceptance of a remnant of the nations. Verse 18, we see that they are gathered. Read it with me, verse 18. For I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Isaiah 60 spoke of the time when the glory of God would reside among men. It gave us a temporal marker to coincide with this acceptance of the nations. It happens in conjunction, turn with me, Isaiah chapter 60. It happens in conjunction with the restoration of the nation of Israel, that the glory of God will dwell among men. It says no longer in verse 19, Isaiah 60, will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. 2 Thessalonians talks about the Lord coming in fiery flame of glory. But at the first advent of Christ, when God dwelled among men, starting in Nazareth and Galilee and Judea, except for the Mount of Transfiguration, where three of them saw him in glory, mostly we saw Jesus in his humility, not in his glory, right? I guess there's a few who saw him post-resurrection, as many as 500 at a time, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But the rest of the time, we see Christ in humility in his first advent. Nevertheless, he's coming again in full-blown glory. Revelation 19 says, as a white-robed rider on a white horse. That coming in full glory is a time when Israel's mourning will be over and the nations will be gathered, drawn to his glory. Isaiah 2 says, drawn to be instructed by the Lord from Mount Zion. But this gathering will not be all that happens. They are gathered, yes, but they seem to be gathered in a small sample, because from this small sample, they are then sent out. Look at verses 19 and 20. They become a missionary force, if you will, to bring in their brethren. It says your brethren, but there's some debate on that translation we'll talk about in just a moment. Look at verse 19. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have never heard of my fame, nor seen my glory, that they will declare my glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all their or your brethren from all the nations. They're bringing in other believers from the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in leaders, on mules, and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. This looks very similar to the Great Commission, yes? That you're to go and tell. But the Great Commission is given to the apostles who were sent on their mission. We take it as our own commission as well, and we are to go. But here is speaking of remnants of all the nations coming to see God's glory in Jerusalem. And then there they are sent out in an amazing turn of events, that they're sent out to bring in their brethren or your brethren from the nations. Other believers will come from all the nations to see God's glory in Jerusalem. It says just as Israel brings in grain and clean vessels, they're going to come on mules and leaders and chariots and helicopters and planes and cars and boats, just whatever it takes. The point being, they're going to make a way. They're going to find their way to get to Jerusalem. They're going to stream into Jerusalem. Then, from amazing to unbelievable, verse 21, I'll also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. This is unimaginable, unforeseen climax of all of God's redemptive plans, that not only would God accept Gentiles, not only would God accept their wealth as they bring it into Jerusalem and accept it as an offering, as we also saw from Isaiah 60. You might want to go back there and we'll read through that verse again. Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 7 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen among you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. just Paul. So you get this imagery of the darkness or judgment that is chased by the light of God's glory. So the judgment precedes the return. The nations will come to your light, verse 3, and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is the Isaiah 2, streaming into Zion to be taught of the Lord. Chapter 4, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. The merchant and wealth, luxuries of the earth will be brought into Jerusalem. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. They will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar. That is the shocking bit. Nations bringing wealth, placed on the altar of the Lord, and accepted? That doesn't happen in Judaism. It has to be an offering from a Jew, and a right-hearted Jew at that. And here the nations come, and the nations bring their wealth, and the nations offer their wealth on the altar of God, and they are accepted on my altar. And I shall glorify my glorious house. The Gentiles come, they bring their wealth, it's accepted. But this is the amazing bit. Not only is their wealth accepted, but there are going to be individuals consecrated within the nations to serve in the role of priest and Levite. Temple servants, priests. Not even all of Israel could do that. You had to be male. You had to be without defect. Those stipulations. But here is saying, we're going to take some Gentiles and make them as the priests and Levites. Do we see the first fruits of this? Yes, we are priests unto our God, men from every tongue and nation. We go out, we share the faith, we stand before God and men. But I'm one who believes that in the kingdom of Christ, when he returns to earth and establishes his earthly reign, that they're actually going to rebuild the temple. Not to preserve like in the Old Testament, waiting for Christ, but as a memorial looking back at Christ. Why do I believe that? Because texts that speak of his return speak of a temple being rebuilt. And in that temple service, it won't only be Israel allowed to serve. It'll be consecrated individuals from the nations that are also allowed to serve as a memorial of worship for the nations to see. Why do we do ordinances? Why do we baptize? Because it's a physical sign pointing us to an inward reality. Why would they reestablish this worship? Because it's a physical sign pointing back to a spiritual reality. For a Jew, this is beyond imagination. For the plan of God, this is the climax of redemption. That Jew and Gentile will be able to serve side by side for eternity as one people. Distinct yet unified. Well, Isaiah 66 concludes with just three verses remaining. I'm going to hesitate as long as possible because if I don't finish them, I won't have to start something new. Three verses remaining, 22, 3, and 4. And Isaiah, as he is prone to do, repeats themes. Repetition, mother of learning, right? Cousin of boredom, though. But it is a mother of learning. God wants us to know these things. And so the passage, the text, the 66 little Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament corresponding to the 39 chapters of judgment, 40 through 66 about God's salvation work in Christ and what he will complete, corresponds to the New Testament's a little Bible. It concludes with three short verses that summarize all of these 25 25,000 words 13,000 verses. And it tells us three things that have been common to Isaiah. Number one, there will be a preservation of the nation of Israel. It'll tell us, number two, that there will be worship and acceptance of the nations by God. And number three, it tells us that the wicked will find no peace. Verse 22, under Roman numeral 3, Israel's preservation, the nation's worship, and judgment upon sinners. You could subtitle this point as Isaiah in a nutshell. First, the preservation of the nation of Israel, verse 22. For just as the new heavens and new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. The nation of Israel always has a place in the plan of God. They aren't replaced, they aren't superseded, they aren't just an Old Testament picture of a sinful people of God replaced by a church that is an obedient people of God. Israel, the ethnic people, always have a place in the plan of God. Take Jeremiah 31 as another illustration for this, where it says, if you could measure the expanse of the heavens, then Israel will cease to be a people before me. Anybody ever measured the expanse of the universe? Could it be done? Why not? It's always expanding. So if you tried to and you got close today, you'd be wrong 5 minutes later. God knows his stuff. It also says, if you could plumb the depths of the sea, if you could measure the depths of the sea, then Israel will stop being a nation before me. Anybody ever measured the depths of the sea? No. It's too deep for human scientists to comprehend. We can't get there. If you could, Israel could stop being a nation. It says as long as the sun comes up and goes down and the moons rise and there's tides and the waves come crashing, if those things stop, if the natural order of this universe stops, then you, Israel, would stop being a nation before me. Have those things ever stopped? Will they ever stop? Not until this earth is destroyed by fire, which is, you know, leading to new heavens and new earth. Your offspring and your name will endure. There's preservation of the nation of Israel. If you're going to boil down Isaiah to three things, the first thing better be this: God has a plan for Israel. After the fullness of the Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved, Paul says, Romans 11. Number two is this: worship will be accepted not only from Israel, but from all the nations. Verse 23, and it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me. That is simply to say, time upon time upon time, for a day upon day, an hour upon hour, and year upon year, season upon season, all of mankind, all nations will bow before the Lord. Culminate all of history. You ready? What happens in the end? Simplistic picture that everybody says of Revelation. God wins. Yes. Subset of that, God is worshipped. God wins, therefore he's worshipped. What a narcissistic God we serve, that he created all of creation that he might receive worship eternally, right? You know why it's not narcissism? Because he's the only one who deserves it. It's narcissistic for you to demand worship because you don't deserve it, not an ounce of it. But our God does. And so all of history ends with all nations bowing before him. God is God. You are not. Verse 24, the wicked will find no peace. Each of these nine chapter sections that we have studied since chapter 40 has ended in the same theme, if not the same words. Turn back to Isaiah 48:22, just as a reminder. We've seen this before, but I just want to point it out to you one last time because it's an amazing little inclusio that Isaiah adds to help us to bookmark the structure of his argument. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. Are you there? There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Isaiah 57, nine chapters later, second major subsection of this final major section of Isaiah that began in Isaiah 40. Chapter 57 concludes in verse 21. Are you there? There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And then we conclude again, Isaiah 66, nine chapters later, finishing up the third and final subsection of this final major section of Isaiah, not with a simple, there is no peace for the wicked, but look at the concept. There is no peace for the wicked. Here it says, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, namely the wicked, and their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. That's a lack of peace. There is no peace for the wicked. You know, churches used to be built with graveyards in the front yard. I spoke with somebody about this midweek today, Randy, Brother Randy. Churches used to be built where there was graveyards in the front yard with a path walking through so that you could get to the front door. You can still find it if you find some really older churches in the area or around New England. You absolutely will see it if you go overseas to Europe and beyond, primarily, I guess, in Europe, Eastern and Western Europe, England even, which is a part of Europe, of course, but very Western Europe. They force you to walk these little paths. You see where the driveway is. You see where the walking path is before you can get to the front door. Does anybody other than Randy know why? Because we talked about midweek. Yes, exactly right. Because they wanted to remind you of death. They want to remind you of a couple aspects of death. Number one, it's coming. Number two, it's coming quickly. Life is temporal. Number three, it's coming because you're a sinner in need of a Savior. I guess we could add a four to that. It's coming because of who you are spiritually. You are dead. For the very same reason, Isaiah says they're going to look out and see the corpses of the enemies with no peace. Because Isaiah wants you to see, God wants you to see, the architects who built these incredible churches wanted you to see that because of your sin, you will die. Death is certain. Death is coming quickly. Death is real. And the only way to avoid an eternal death under the wrath of God is by recognizing that this is everything you deserve. And you need Jesus. You need salvation. You need Christ. And the highlight of Isaiah's entire 66 of prophecy is 4 or 5, depending on how you take chapter 61. I say 5. Servant songs. That the only way to avoid this end is there's a suffering servant. From Isaiah's perspective, that's coming. From our perspective, that came and is coming again. And that suffering servant suffered so that he could come again in glory. And he gives us a way to experience that glory forever and not simply have no peace for the wicked. It's by trusting him for salvation. He died on the cross in obedience to his Father to redeem a people for his own glory. A church, a bride that he loved from eternity past. and will bring about our sanctification and glorification, our being made holy and our being made pure. And we have to be like Israel is shown to be, recognizing, hey, he died for me. It wasn't just some guy on a cross. It was the Son of God who suffered and died because I deserved it. And he gives life through faith by grace in Christ alone. Israel will endure. The nations will worship alongside them. There's no peace for the wicked. Jesus. Jesus is the solution. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that our feeble efforts at unfolding all that you have revealed through this incredible prophecy has been short of perfect. And yet, as we conclude this study and we reflect back on all that we've learned and all that is summarized here, we find ourselves grateful. Grateful for the truth of your word that never changes. Grateful for your faithfulness to a people whom you developed from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Grateful that we as Gentiles are being folded into one body alongside Jews and will worship you, Father, for eternity. And grateful, Lord, that we have come to realize the wickedness of our hearts and our need for salvation. Have trusted Christ alone for our salvation. And may we spend an eternity bowing before you with a life that screams the glory of Christ. May we be reminded of how frail this life is and make choices that echo into eternity, accepting Christ even now. And living for him. Bring conviction upon the lost. Bring desperation for those who are the wicked. For Savior who saves. This we pray in his name, Jesus, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.